Remember, we announced this morning that next Lord's Day, next week, Sandra and I will be at Summerton in a gospel meeting there. We're glad to have you here tonight. Glad to have all of our visitors. We're glad that you're able to be here with us. One other thing, I'm glad I thought of this. I've been meaning to say it. I'm going to need just pretty well not to have the extra classes that I have during the week. I'm going to need not to have those this week, because we have so many other things to do this week to get ready to go again, that this week I'm just not going to have those classes I usually have with folks. So just make everyone aware of that. In our study tonight, what do you think about this as a title? To ensure the weakness and failure of the church. Now, whereas we are used to having a lesson on ensuring the strength and success of the church, perhaps it would be good to study a lesson, the things that will make the church weak and guarantee its failure. As I talk about these things, I'm going to be looking at things that I have been impressed with, I have been convinced, in the case of one church after another, churches that are having problems. I've been impressed with the things that I'm talking about tonight, that these are the things that have contributed to the decline of these churches. And they will ensure the weakness and failure of this church also. So we need to look at these things and think about them. The first one is haphazard attendance. Haphazard attendance. The Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 10:25, saying, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, I agree that this passage is primarily talking about the idea of abandoning the practice of assembling together. But I think about the fact, would it require a whole church to agree not to assemble together for this passage to come into play? Or could it come into play if one person decided that he is not going to attend the services of the Lord? So I believe it has an application to the attitude of an individual who begins to do the things that will lead to the abandonment of assembling. It's interesting to see the different attitudes people have about assembling. Sometimes it's considered as just one of those duties that you do because you're a member of the club. And so it's just a matter of, well, I guess I have to do it. It's a matter of duty. And the proper thought is not given to the fact that when we do assemble, we are assembling to worship God. We are assembling to pray together. We are assembling to study the Word of God, to teach one another, to encourage one another. But most of all, we assemble to honor God. And when we don't come, then we don't honor God. I believe there is a definite emphasis in the New Testament on assembly, gathering, and worship. Of course, there is also scope for individual worship of God that we can do in our own private prayers, in our own private studies, and things like that. But there is an emphasis in the Bible upon the saints coming together. You might remember some months ago, we studied about the idea of the congregation, looking at the Old Testament passages that have to do with the church gathering together, assembling together. It's always been a thing that God has stressed. And one of the things that I like to point out is, just think about it like this. Suppose you were pretty old. We'll leave that indefinite. Suppose you were pretty old, your birthday is coming up, and it would be nice if your children, grandchildren, perhaps great-grandchildren, would remember and would come and help you to celebrate. But you catch the word, you get the wind of the fact that they really aren't enthused about doing it. And in fact, one of them is only going to do it just because he doesn't want to get in trouble. So they're going to come, but it's just duty. How much will you enjoy that birthday party? When you know they're not there because they love you, they're not there because they really, really want to make you happy. They're just there because they think they've got to be. They're there because somebody has gotten on to them and prodded them to come. Now, make that transfer to God. How do you think God likes it? When we don't come because we want to come, because we know we will be so benefited, and more than anything else, we want to honor Him and we want to glorify Him. And yet, it is a major problem in most churches to get people to attend as they ought to attend. But even aside from the matter of Hebrews 10:25 and what it says, there are other consequences we need to consider about haphazard attendance. Aside from the question of whether Hebrews 10:25 is applicable to this point, one who attends haphazardly does not renew his covenant with the Lord through partaking of the Lord's Supper. In other words, if you choose, you're just not going to be here on the Lord's Day, then that means that you have chosen you're not going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that means you're not going to be renewing your covenant with the Lord. Now you see, here again, we've got to understand this thing. The things we do when we come together are not just things you go through the motion doing. And the Lord's Supper is certainly one of those. When we come together, one of the things we do on the Lord's Day is to observe the Lord's Supper. We commemorate His death. We show forth His death until He comes. We renew our covenant with God. Now, do those things matter? Do you think they're important? Do they sound important? Those things we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper, do they sound important? Of course. They are important. Haphazard attendance means that we do not do those things. And ironically, through the years when I have preached sermons and taught lessons about attendance, guess who usually is not there to hear them? The ones who need them most, but they are not there. So it's been a frustration. And I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to get that point. I don't know how to talk to them. I'm talking to you, though. You who are here. But you need to understand that when you choose, it's not a matter, I'm not talking about when you have a reason that would keep you from playing in the game Friday night. Hey, how about that for consideration? I'm not talking about you having a problem or something that would keep you from playing in the game that you're scheduled to play in Friday night. I'm not talking about something that would keep you from being able to go to work on Monday. And of course, the point I'm making by using those examples is that it is amazing how well we are able to get ourselves up and go to the game. Get ourselves up and go to work. But we let trivial things too often discourage us from attendance. And when that happens, the church is going to grow weak. It will grow weak, and you will grow weak. So when you don't attend, you don't hear sermons that you need to hear. You need to always view a sermon as this may be the one sermon I needed to hear more than any other. And if I don't hear that sermon, then I may have missed the very thing that will help me to get to heaven. And one does not get the Bible teaching that is done in the classes, so that the teaching becomes hit or miss. I got this one, then two or three lessons later, maybe I'll pick up on that one, and then two or three lessons later, I will pick up on that one. And how much of a coherent view or understanding are you going to be able to have when that is the circumstance? Not much. Not much. So I say again, I'm not only concerned about the church, I'm concerned about individuals. And it's not only the church that will grow weak, but since the church is made up of the people who do attend or don't attend, then it will be the people also who will grow weak and eventually will perish. One who does not attend or attends very haphazardly does not have the association with those of like precious faith. You know, I thought about that passage there in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. You know what is the key word here for this lesson? It's not precious. Now, precious is an exceedingly important word in the verse itself. But in our lesson tonight, it's not the key word. You know what the key word is? Like. Because what it means is, do you put the same value upon this faith which has been given to us of God that I do? Do I put the same emphasis upon this faith that you do? Is it like precious faith? Do we manifest the idea that I really put a high value on faith and you put a high value on faith? Do we manifest this in our attendance? Well, if we think it's important to be with people who share that precious faith with us, then we need to be together. It is absolutely vital. I believe that is one of the underlying reasons why the Hebrew writer did say, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another. Underlying the instruction there is the idea that we need this association one with another. The old story is told, and I like it. I don't guess I can improve on it very much. About the man who was having trouble not attending like he ought to. He didn't think he needed to. He thought he could get along fine without attending. And especially the idea of being with the brethren and so on didn't seem to carry much weight with him. So the story goes that the preacher went to visit him in the winter. They were sitting in front of the fireplace. The preacher was talking to him about the need to be with those of like precious faith. How we need to encourage and exhort one another. And the man was steadfastly just continuing to deny this. Just not, I don't see your point. So the preacher took the poker, reached into the coals in the bed of the fire, and he just pulled one of those nice, glowing, hot coals. He just pulled it out from the rest onto the hearth. And of course, within moments, that coal was growing cold. And that brilliant color it had because of its high temperature was beginning to fade. It was turning gray and then dark and growing cold. And, as all good stories, had a good ending. The man said, "I see your point, preacher. I wish it was that easy. I would just like to go to a lot of people's houses with fireplaces and pull the coal out with the, you know." But it's a legitimate point. It is a legitimate point. And we need to understand that. It is so true. haphazard attendance will ensure the weakness and the failure of the church, but it will also ensure the spiritual death of the one who is guilty of it. Neither does he encourage his fellow brethren by his presence. You know, I want you to think, have you ever come to services and there you were very much encouraged by somebody? I'm not saying does that happen all the time. I know it doesn't happen all the time. And maybe sometimes you're even discouraged by something somebody says. But I'm just asking, have you ever been encouraged by the example of someone who overcomes a lot to come, and you know that, and it really impresses you, and you're made better because you see that? Well, perhaps you might be the one to encourage some brother by your presence. The Apostle Paul uses the figure of a body, a human body, in talking about the church and its functioning in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 31. And one of the points he makes in this lesson is that the members of the body depend upon one another. They're not independent. He makes the point they're not independent. The eyes and the ears and the hands and the feet all depend upon one another. How can a body function if it is not known whether its parts will be there or not? How would you like to try to function when you don't know tomorrow if your legs are going to show up for work? Or maybe your mouth is simply not going to work. Sometimes maybe it'd be good if it didn't, but I'm talking about eating. It'd be funny to think about a body trying to work and you don't ever know whether a member's going to be there or not. So how can you depend on it? You know what happens to a hand that gradually becomes paralyzed, that loses all feeling and so on, and it begins to atrophy? Do you know what happens eventually? It means you grow to the point you know you can't depend on that hand. Someone who is guilty of haphazard attendance cannot be depended upon. You are falling victim to atrophy yourself. You can't be depended upon. How can we look out for one another if we do not even know where we are or how we are doing? So people are gone. Where are they gone? We don't know where they're gone. And they're gone on and on. And we don't know where they're going. We need to keep in touch. And we need to let it be known. Because we have a responsibility. And listen, my brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about being busybodies. I'm not talking about, controlling what you do and where you go. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, I don't know how many people I could rake up if I just thought about it enough, who wound up actually eventually quitting and completely becoming just leaving the Lord, forsaking Him, because they began by being so haphazard that nobody knew when they were gone or when they were not gone or why they were gone. And so they got into being gone for the wrong reasons. And then it got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And finally, they quit. We need to set a high priority on attending the worship services. Of course, there are those times when we will be unable to come, but don't look for excuses to miss. I'll give you a personal example that I grew out of. When I was a little boy and we began to worship, I didn't like to worship. I would rather go to the river. And perhaps a little boy could be excused for that until he learned better. And coming to church, how do you pass your time? You count the ceiling tiles. And as I say, I learned better. I did learn better. But during that period, we had a 46 Mercury. And it was notorious for drowning out. A heavy dew could make it drown out. Certainly, if we had a rain, forget it, cranking. So this little boy, paradoxically, would pray that it would rain. And so I was putting God in a kind of a dilemma there. Because I knew if it rained, we couldn't go to church. So I looked for an excuse. So I know how it is. But I know that sometimes you can almost deceive yourself that that's what I am doing. I'm letting myself off when I could have gone. Now, I'm not saying drag here bleeding and all. I'm not saying that. I'm meaning to be reasonable. And I know there are times that we can't come. And I think there are times people have come when they shouldn't have come. But I'm convinced a lot of times we didn't come when we should have. Haphazard attendance will ensure the failure, the weakness and the failure of the church. Here's another point. Emphasize superficials. I go to churches and they have a beautifully designed building. The yards are kept immaculately. I've known churches that there dare not be a physical malfunction of anything before it is jumped on and dealt with just like that. And so, you know, what next? Now, what are you going to say about that? Well, I like pretty buildings. I like pretty buildings, and I like neat-looking yards. That's fine. And I appreciate people who care about things being maintained. But do we all understand that every bit of that is superficial? That's superficial. Not one of those things has to do with the spiritual. And we have to be careful that we don't let the style and elegance of the building and its furnishings trump the spiritual. We must never drift into that mindset. Now, yes, these things can receive a certain emphasis, but they must not be the thing that consumes us. Our emphasis must ever be upon the real things that we are doing. The worship of God, the edifying of one another, and the support of the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, emphasizing the superficials, more concerned with appearances. And let me tell you, here at Eastside, I don't think we are perhaps aware of the tendency that I'm seeing in a lot of places. What we want is well-crafted sermons well-crafted according to the rules for making popular speeches, appropriately short and inoffensive. We want little after-dinner talks. And I'm not saying you and I, but I'm saying that in a lot of places this is becoming the thing to be expected. We want a popular speech. We want a man who could give us a good talk just like he could at the Civitan Club. We want a man who can just get up here, craft this neat little sermon, and not be too long and not make anybody mad. Now, I agree that sermons can be too long. And occasionally, I've hung one on. Most of the time on Sunday mornings, I've tried real hard not to go past 11. Certainly not much. Sunday evening, I take a little longer. In meetings, I generally do that. I don't preach too long on Sunday morning. Sunday evening, I'll take a little longer. But what I'm concerned with is what is driving this idea that, oh, I didn't like that sermon. It was too long. He preaches too long. He preaches too long. How long do you sit on the bleachers? How long do you sit on those dreadfully uncomfortable bleachers at a basketball game? Or sometimes on concrete benches watching a baseball game or a football game or doing anything, any other act of misery because you're doing something you like. We need to be careful, my brothers and sisters, that we not be letting the wrong things drive this. And this is superficial. We must be concerned with the essentials, the things that really make us doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And listen, we need to be careful. Another superficial. When we de-emphasize the teaching of the Word of God, the text, the Bible, when we're not teaching the text, we're not teaching the Bible, we're not studying the Bible. Instead, we're emphasizing feelings, human-to-human relationships, rather than our relationship with God, out of which the other relationships grow. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, He did not say, the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we must not ever make that the first and greatest commandment. And we must certainly not make it the only commandment. No, the first and greatest commandment must never be forgotten. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And then the second is likened to it, and actually grows out of the first one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we've got to be careful about this. And in connection with our classes, allow the teaching program to degenerate into chat rooms and rap sessions. That's not going to get any Word of God taught. I love the church at Waycross. But it's had a lot of these problems through the years because I was there. And I know what happened. And I know what was done and I know what was not done. And that's not the only place. There are other churches also that I'm thinking about. And these are problems that they've had. And all over the place now, Bible classes many times are nothing but glorified sociology classes. And we have got to stay rooted in the Bible. There is no other excuse for our being. And if we ever forget that, and if we ever do otherwise, it will ensure the weakness and the failure of the church. Our teaching must not be merely of the Bible, but must be the Bible itself. Nothing can be substituted for a whole Bible approach to classes. I really believe that, and I believe it with all my heart. All right, here's another thing that we need to consider that will ensure weakness and failure of the church. Allow ungodly living. Hypocritical behavior cannot be and should not be tolerated. Simply should not be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the situation had arisen at Corinth, where there was a case of fornication there, notorious. as Paul says, such as not even found among the Gentiles. And you are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that hath done this deed should be taken away. You did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. As we keep this passage before us for a few moments, in churches where ungodly living is tolerated among the members, it is like having a massive blood infection raging in the body all the time. Now, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And again, I've known churches where there was immorality, or at least ungodliness that was tolerated. It was just tolerated. It was allowed to go on. It was not dealt with. And it contributes definitely to the weakening and even to the failure of the church. I've known places where standards of behavior were tolerated for elders and deacons that are not really proper for any Christian. But they were tolerated because the elder or the deacon was more prominent, and therefore he was not dealt with. And I've known churches where that was the case. It really is unbelievable to think that it is the case in some places, but it has been the case. And it must not be allowed. Ungodly living must not be allowed. We need to remember this passage here. And we need to remember other passages touching on the same point, such as 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Interesting to me that some brethren want to take this and apply the statement here to the one sin of that is mentioned here specifically, and that is of the Thessalonians who had quit work. They weren't working, and they were just going around sponging off everybody else and all of that. Now, the question I have with that, there are actually maybe two questions I have with that. When Paul says that they walk disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us, do you think that the tradition which they received of us involved Paul and Silas and Timothy's teaching them only one thing, and that was they ought to work for their living? Do you think that was all that was in that tradition that Paul and Silas and Timothy taught them, the Thessalonians? Oh, no. There were a lot of things they taught. A lot of things they taught. In fact, back in chapter 2 and verse 15, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, plural, which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. I want to make sure that everyone understands that the word tradition in the New Testament means a thing which has been given, a thing which has been delivered. Now, it may be a thing which has been given and delivered purely from men. And that is something we ought not to accept instead of the teaching of God. But in passages like these two, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, their tradition refers to the teaching which was given by Paul and Silas and Timothy to the Thessalonians. So if the traditions that Paul and Silas and Timothy taught the Thessalonians included more than just the one thing that you ought to work for your living, and if any man will not work, neither let him eat. If it included more than that, and I think it did, then what would be walking disorderly and not according to the tradition? In other words, the walking disorderly would refer to anyone who persists in disobeying the things that they had been taught by Paul and Silas and Timothy. So the idea of withdrawing here is not limited to just the specific sin referred to in this context. Not at all. Ungodly living must not be tolerated. Now here's another thing that will ensure weakness and failure in the church. Just allow everyone to be choked by the cares of the world. Just have the situation where there's going to be a golf tournament. It's going to begin on Sunday. One of the elders likes to play golf. So that Sunday morning, he misses the Sunday morning services completely so that he can go and play in the golf tournament. I knew of that happening one time. Just allow everyone to be choked by the cares of the world. You know, cares of the world, what does that mean? Is that evil? Is that talking about evil stuff? No, it's not necessarily talking about evil stuff. The Bible tells us, of course, to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. But the reason why I like this passage is because it helps us to understand that sometimes the things that will affect us spiritually may not even be evil in and of themselves. That's why Jesus used this expression, choked by the cares of the world. In place after place after place today, the church is growing weak and heading toward failure because sports has become the god and everything is sacrificed at the feet of this god, sports. Does this mean sports are wrong? No. But sports possess an allure that can grab, seize hold of, tie up your time to the point you don't have any time left for God. You don't have any time for study. You don't have any time for prayer. And I'm just saying, it will happen. If we're not careful, we must not allow sports to control us. We must maintain control of our participation in sports. And again, I'm talking about what I've seen and I know what happens. Let's not let it happen here. Let's don't do that. But now here's another thing in thinking about those cares of the world. Job goals, sports goals, education goals can consume one instead of spiritual goals. And it's a particularly insidious thing because it doesn't have that overt appearance of evil. See? So you're not on your guard against it. There's nothing wrong with a man trying to be good at his job. There's nothing wrong with one seeking to receive an education. Nothing wrong with those things. But if we're not careful, we may be consumed. We may be consumed by that job goal or the sports goal, or it may be an education goal, and it becomes our purpose in life. And I hate to see that happen. And there are some things I don't have listed there. The world that we are told not to love is not necessarily morally evil, but it can cause us to go to hell nevertheless. So we must take it seriously. We must be sure that we control these things of the world. I mean, you know, it was Jesus that told the story about the sower. And He's the one that told about the seed that fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it out. And everyone who heard Him tell about that knew exactly what He meant. Now, among us, we probably wouldn't use the example of thorns. We'd use something like Johnson grass. You ever tried to kill Johnson grass? You ever had it in a garden plot? And that stuff can grow a foot a day or something. And so you go out there, plow your ground till it looks fairly good, just a little blade here and there of that Johnson grass sticking out. Plant your seed out there. And by the end of the week, you won't even be able to see where your seed was planted. And even if it does grow, it's sad. The interesting thing about something like that is, and you might wonder how I know this, but anyway, I won't go into that. But you can go out to your garden, shall we say, and you look around, you say, now I know I planted that stuff down here, you know. Stuff is growing up here. And you peer down, part the stuff, and I found one. It was a little plant that high. Unfortunately, that's as high as it'll ever get. And it didn't have a bean on it. Because it was choked out by the other stuff. And so Jesus used that example to illustrate how one of the kinds of hearts that the Word comes into is that heart that is willing to receive it, but unfortunately it's willing to receive pretty well everything else. And everything else grows up and chokes out the Word so that it becomes unfruitful. See, it's not that it doesn't germinate, it doesn't grow at all. It doesn't say that. It is unfruitful. So you've got a weak, stunty little plant there, but it's never going to grow a bean. So let us beware that we're not choked by the cares of the world. Now the last point I want to make is one concerning our young people. I've been very, very happy with the way our young people have sat up here on the front. That doesn't necessarily guarantee spiritual success. It is not an infallible indicator of spiritual interest. But I think it goes a long way. To me, it indicates an interest. Place after place I will go. And the young people are way back there. Way back there. Time after time, I'll see them talking and chatting and carrying on, looking at each other, smiling, laughing, lips moving, indicating to me they're talking. However, they may not be talking. They may just be moving their lips. Although I don't know many people that move their lips solidly, minute after minute after minute, but what they are talking with them. I put it that way because I have had occasion to call down young people before, and it's always an interesting thing when I do. Maybe half the time, parents will come to me and say, I'm sure glad you did that. But often the parent will come to me, was that my child? Well, how dare you call my child down? My child was not talking. My child was putting on his shoe. I had a father tell me one time that his son was putting a shoe on. Well, what I saw working was not his hands and fingers and his foot. It was his mouth. And it is showing a disrespect for God and a disrespect for the worship. It is showing an absence of spiritual zeal and interest. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for you young people. The way you have acted, the way you've conducted, I've really appreciated that. Now, the tradition, and it is a good tradition, we need to create a tradition. If we're going to make the church weak and ensure its failure, we need to create a tradition among young people in which sin, immorality, and rebellion are the in things. And unfortunately, in church after church, that's what you will see. And so it becomes a matter of, as the young children grow up, they're seeing the older young people who are setting an example of sin and immorality and rebellion and disrespect. And so that becomes the thing to be done. The need for faith, the need for righteousness, and the need for kindness knows no boundaries, no limits. And our young people need to have the same desire for faith and righteousness and to manifest kindness as everyone else. And we need to keep that the way it is, to make sure that that is the way it is. You know, there is no time in your life when you are accountable. If you are an accountable being, there is no time in your life you have the right to be cruel, unkind. There is never a time when you have the right to be unfaithful, immoral, unrighteous, ungodly. No, never. And we need to keep that going. We've talked about the fact that in the prophets over and over, and in the history of Israel, it is so obvious that when a wicked king came and corrupted and defiled a nation and turned that nation aside, there was almost nothing that would put that nation back where it ought to be again. So that one evil king in one generation could corrupt the whole nation. But even a succession of good kings will find it very tough going to straighten that nation back out. Isn't it amazing how easily we go from good to bad? And how hard it is to go from bad to good. We have a good thing with our young people here. And you see, do you understand that there is a cycle that goes? There's a cycle that works? We have some older young people who are looked up to by the other young people. And then even the younger young people are looking at that and they're saying, hey, that's the way to be. That's the way to be. So-and-so made a talk. I want to make a talk. Those are the things to do. Those are the things to succeed at. Don't take that for granted. That is one of the most valuable things we've got going. We need to keep that going. Young people have no spiritual and moral needs that are not supplied by the Bible. We must remember that. Hypocrisy is wrong, even among young people. And when a person pretends to be one thing when he is another, it is hypocrisy. And we don't need hypocrisy. And we need to understand that even if we're not calling it that, it can still be there. When we are acting in a way unbecoming a Christian, that is hypocrisy. The tradition we have among our young people is the result of the efforts of some fine young people and of the encouragement of the leadership of the church and because of the good teaching that is done at church and at home. And that's the way it's got to keep on. That will keep it going. But you let some of the things that I've talked about above in the other part of the lesson start happening, and a new tradition will be created. And once a tradition of cynicism, profanity, and immorality among young people is established in a church, it becomes almost impossible to change. So it is absolutely vital that we keep this going. And that you young people help us keep it going by being what you ought to be. You know, isn't it sort of, it's a little bit heavy, isn't it, to realize that you're already having influence. I was going to wait until later. Well, of course, not really. But sometimes we do think, you know, you do think sometimes when you're young, you'll say, someday. Well, guess what? Someday is now. Someday is now. You're already having an influence. And you've had a good influence. Keep on having that good influence on yourselves and upon others. Now, of course, you can figure out that these points we've been making are actually warnings. I don't want to see the church grow weak. I don't want to see it fail. Quite the contrary. These points we've made are warnings. We must be watchful and careful not to allow these things to happen, neither to ourselves individually, nor to the congregation collectively. So these are things that will ensure the weakness and failure of the church. We don't want that to happen. So let's take these things as warnings, things we're not going to do, things we're going to avoid at all costs. You're not a Christian tonight. We would love to see you obey the gospel and become a Christian. We have become Christians. We'd like you to become a Christian. Our plan is to go to heaven. We'd like you to go to heaven too. I would love to see this whole room of people be in heaven. How pleasant it would be to see each other and talk and rejoice together. Well, we all made it. Wouldn't that be nice? We'd like you to make it too. But the Bible holds not the slightest encouragement that you will unless you become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be buried in baptism with Jesus to have your sins forgiven. And then continue in faithful service to the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we hope you will come as we stand.